Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Good morning to those who are here. Good to see you guys under these warm lights. And good morning to those who are joining us from online. As we look forward to just, in a way, reopening indoors in person. For some of you, like, I haven't seen in so long. I look forward to seeing you and even just saying hello. Even if it's at a social distance and with the masks on, I look forward to that. This morning, we're starting a new sermon series, and today is an introduction to that sermon series. It's the Psalms of Lament. I was telling the first service earlier that I feel bad starting this series on Mother's Day. Is, you know, Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, by the way, for those joining from home. I feel a little bit like something doesn't seem aligned, but at the same time, I'm really excited. I've never been so excited to start talking about something that's so depressing or so sad, if you will. And I look forward to this series over the next 5-6 weeks. So today will be an introduction, and to introduce us to the whole book of Psalms itself, not just the Psalms of Lament. We have a Bible Project video, about 5 minutes. I hope you enjoy and find it to be insightful as I did.
We've been talking about poetry in the Bible, how biblical poets love design and masterfully use metaphor and symbolism. These poems invite us into an experience, to ponder ideas slowly and from many angles.
And the largest collection of poetry in the Bible is the Book of Psalms. So that's what we're going to look at here.
Now, the Israelites composed lots of poetry throughout their history.
Yeah, poems were written by Israelites, sages, kings, and prophets. Some poems were sung by choirs in the Jerusalem temple, while others were prayed by families at home. And over the centuries, the most important and widely read poems were compiled together to be read or sung on special occasions.
And I'm familiar with books of poetry, a large collection of the greatest poems in one place, and I can read through and pick my favorites.
But the Book of Psalms isn't that kind of collection. Here, each poem has been expertly crafted and then placed where it is for a reason, to create a storyline from the book's beginning to its end. The Psalms poetically retell the entire biblical story, and they invite you into a literary temple.
A literary temple?
Yeah, so the tabernacle, and then later the temple in Jerusalem, were where ancient Israelites went to meet with God. When you arrived, you would see art and imagery everywhere. You'd see priests performing rituals, you'd hear songs and prayers, all of it symbolically proclaiming that your God rules the world from this mountain and you're in his living room.
So the temple was a place to be in God's presence and also to immerse yourself in the story of God's kingdom.
Exactly. And so try to imagine how traumatic it was when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, plundered and burned the temple, and then took many Israelites into exile.
Yeah, where can they go now to meet with God, to sing their story and say their prayers?
That's where the Book of Psalms comes in. It's a prayer book for exiles, designed as a virtual temple. You enter the Psalms to meet with God and to hear the entire biblical story of God's kingdom sung back to you in poetry.
Cool, but how does the Psalms do it?
Let's start with the book's design. There are 150 poems broken up into 5 clear sections. At the beginning, there's been placed a short introduction, Psalms 1 and 2, which lay out the main themes of the whole book by reviewing the biblical storyline.
Okay.
Psalm 1 looks back to the Garden of Eden and its river of life.
Yeah, God placed humanity in a garden temple. And here, humans decide to define good and evil on their own terms, and so are exiled from the garden.
But the first psalm paints a portrait of hope, about an upright human who delights in God's wisdom, which is called Torah, or instruction. This person is like the tree of life in the garden temple. They eternally blossom because they're planted in the river of God's life.
Yeah, that's beautiful, but who's it supposed to be?
Well, remember that story in Genesis? After humanity's foolish rebellion, God made a promise.
Oh, right, a future human, the seed of the woman who would come and defeat evil and restore the world.
And that's what Psalm 2 is about. God's promise that a king would come from the line of David. He's called the Son of God and the Messiah. God appoints him to bring justice on human evil and to restore God's kingdom and peace over the nations.
So Psalms 1 and 2 introduce all these main themes.
Yes, and then the book develops those themes through the 5 sections. The first 2 explore the complicated story of David and his royal family. The third section focuses on the tragedy of Israel's exile and the downfall of David's royal line. But then the fourth and fifth sections rekindle the hope for the Messiah, a new temple, and God's kingdom on the other side of the exile. Then the book ends with a five-part conclusion, praising God for his faithfulness.
Cool. Now, nearly half of the Psalms are connected to one guy, King David, who God chose to rule Israel.
Yes, David's story is really important in this book. He experienced many times of hardship, but he trusted God with radical faith. And in these poems, David shares his fears, confesses his failures, and offers thanks to his Redeemer. And he's constantly speaking of a deep longing to be in God's presence in the temple.
But wait, David lived before the temple was even built.
Exactly. This portrait of David, hoping and praying for God's kingdom and a future temple, it resembles the hopes of the later generations of the exiles. And so, David's prayers could become theirs as well.
David's like a prayer coach, giving us words for how to pray and how to discover God's presence in good times and bad.
Exactly. There are 73 poems connected to David, but most of the rest come from later generations of biblical poets, and they have learned to pray and hope like David. And so the end result is the Book of Psalms, designed as a virtual temple for all generations of God's people.
This isn't a kind of book you just read once and put down.
No, it's designed for a lifetime of slow rereading and reflection. These prayers and laments and songs of praise are meant to become our own. They're poems for exiles who are learning to live by God's wisdom and to seek God's justice in the world as they hope for the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God.
Oh, these lights are so bright. I found that, I saw it a few times as I was preparing for this message, and I thought it was really helpful, insightful, just to know how the religious leaders, because of the destruction of the temple, they were able to design the Psalms and order it in a way where the Psalms still tell the story, the biblical story from creation all the way to new creation. I've never seen that before. I've never even heard of that before. It kind of helps me to take a look at Psalms kind of in a fresh way again, but I found that to be very helpful. But not only does Psalms kind of tell the story of Israel, tell the story from a creation to new creation, the Psalm also gives us tools for our spiritual development. And I just want to kind of dive into this real quick. I think my sermon's a little bit on the longer side. I had to rush in here, but the invitation that the Psalm gives us, yeah, as the video said, it is to, in a way, enter into the virtual temple that was now destroyed by the Babylonians. But the two invitations that it also gave to the Israelites and to us generations later is, the first is, come and learn to pray. Come and using, in a way, the Book of Psalms as a tool, as a space in which you can meditate and just soak in the Word of God, learn to pray. Prayer is something that can be learned. You know, I was taught as a kid, prayer is basically talking to God. And you're like, oh, that's not that complicated. You know, I talk to people, I just turn my language, my communication skills, and then I just kind of orient them towards God. And that's true. Prayer can be as simple as turning having a conversation with God. But there's also another part of learning to pray that can deepen both the depth and the breadth of our spiritual life. Like, what should we be praying for? How do we approach certain topics? What are the topics that are important? And so what Psalms does is it kind of begins to shape and direct our thoughts and develop what I see is the breadth and the depth and the breadth of prayer. And this is something that we all need. I think one way of thinking about this, I put a quote up there by N.T. Wright. And I put this quote on because the first time I tried using the Book of Psalms as my own prayer, it felt very kind of wooden. It felt scripted. I grew up more or less kind of in a charismatic church where prayers were spontaneous, it was real, it was passionate, it was authentic. At times it was shouted, it was verbalized. And so a lot of times I grew in my prayer ability in that kind of a climate. So I was at a retreat once where they handed us some sheets of Psalm and they told us to just read through it. And I felt like I was reading someone else's prayer. I felt as though these were scripted. The words were not my own. It wasn't spontaneous to what I was thinking and feeling in that moment. So it took some adjusting to just kind of go through that verse by verse, over and over and over again, until I began to realize that's some of the things that's going on through the Holy Spirit in my heart as well. And the way N.T. Wright couches this kind of adjustment, I thought it was insightful. He says, Psalms offer us a way of joining in a chorus of praise and prayer that has been going on for millennia and across all cultures. Now, that statement alone should kind of, I don't know, give you a sense of awe. That yes, prayer is private, it is yours, spontaneous, but we can also join in the chorus of prayers that's been given to the Lord, offered to the Lord for thousands of years from people all over the globe. And when we pray, somehow the words, the Lord is my shepherd, that this is something that's communal among all believers. And I think that's really enriching. I go on to say, this is where it kind of stings a bit, not to try to inhabit them while continuing to invent non-psalmic worship based on our own feelings of the moment. This risks being like a spoiled child, okay? Spoiled children, that's where it stings. Like a spoiled child who, taken to the summit of a Table Mountain with the city and the ocean spread out before him, refuses to gaze at the view because he is playing with his Game Boy. Okay, I had a Game Boy. I liked my Game Boy. It was pretty fun. I guess N.T. Wright had a Game Boy too because he references a Game Boy. But I hope you kind of understand what he's trying to say. As entertaining as Game Boy may have been, it's coming to this place where we ought to be in awe, where everything else just kind of drops to the floor. We just kind of miss out on that moment. And that's what Psalms invites us to. To pray this amazing prophetic prayers that were penned and written by Spirit-inspired poets and kings and sages, writers. And as the Holy Spirit moves in us to utter the words that are kingdom prayers, that we kind of miss out on that because we're so used to a certain style. What Psalms does is it invites us to learn to pray. And this takes some adjustment. It took adjustment for me. That little journal that I referred to before that I discovered because Esther was using it, it scripts these prayers, psalmic prayers, and they've been enriching and just seeking the Lord and praying to the Father. Let's use Psalms in that way because it invites us to learn to pray. The second invitation it gives us is it invites us, it says, come and learn to feel things. Now, I know in some circles, I don't think in our church from my observation, but in some circles, the word feeling, anything to do with emotion is sort of a word that carries suspicion. Like, whoa, wait a second. Feelings are subjective. It's not grounded in anything other than what you're experiencing in the moment. We have to be based on the Word of God, the truth, the fact. Our thoughts, the way we think about Scripture, that is more important in our spiritual formations. And I don't disagree with anything that I just said. We do have to build our faith on the Word of God. Our doctrines need to be biblical from Scripture. And we need very thoughtful process, rational, intellectual, and thoughtful understanding of God's word. Unfortunately, in the last about 40 years, according to this one study, in the last 40 years, we've seen sort of a divorce between thought and the heart, the emotions. And given our sort of either or Western paradigm, it became one or the other. Either you're being formed and developed into Christ's likeness through just intelligence, or you're just kind of in this mushy place with emotions all over the place. Now, even as I say that, just listen to how I say it. I almost have a disdain for emotions. I remember being given this like picture of this train, fact, faith, by the way, feelings at the end. But it's always fact first, then faith, and then feelings come later. Now, I get why the person is trying to order that, and I agree. But it just felt like the feelings were sort of this, it was like the caboose of this train. This is kind of something that is optional. But what I think the Psalms do is it helps us to bring, again, to recapture what's been lost in the divorce. We can be just as passionate in our heart, but thoughtful with our intelligence, that we do need both. Because Psalms tend to use the language of emotions, tend to use metaphors, symbols, Psalms invite us to recapture the feelings. This quote I have on here from the book Psalm for You is a good summary of this. Psalms form within us a richer palette of rightly directed emotions. They shape us so that we most deeply resonate with the God-given yearnings. God-given yearnings. God created humanity, all of us human beings, and gave us feelings as well. And the yearnings of God's heart, when the Holy Spirit groans, that is an appropriate, God-pleasing expression of our prayer and our worship unto Him. So the Psalms, what it does for us as we try to capture it and capture the beauty of the language and all of those things, the poetry, is that it invites us to learn to pray, to develop our prayers as it becomes richer and deeper in the breath of the prayer. But it also allows us to reorient and the emotionally healthy spirituality. It begins to cultivate that in our souls as well. I hope that the psalm will be a useful I don't want to just be a pragmatician, but I hope it'll be helpful and beneficial in doing that for us. Now, why Psalms of Lament? When I thought about this, it really came because the whole idea of lament just really sprung up since the George Floyd killings this last year. The idea was just the anger and the injustice that the church we were seeing, and what is the appropriate thing to do. And there were articles and things being said all over the place about lamenting. Well, it turns out that it's not something that we're used to. Like we don't really know what it means to lament, other than feeling sad and angry for the moment. We're not sure what to do with them. It's kind of where it sprung from. As we were thinking about, as we were coming to a close about the Daniel series, I looked at our staff. I said, what do you think about doing like a series on lamentations, on lament? And I think the staff was like, it might be nice. It wasn't something that we get excited over. I called up Alice. I called up others in the intercessory prayer team, said, what do you think about the whole idea of lament? And again, there was this kind of pause because we don't really normally talk about this that often. That's kind of where we are. This idea of lament, it is in Scripture. In fact, out of the 150 chapters of Psalm, when you try to categorize them, they say almost 40%. Almost 40% of the Psalms are categorized in the category of lament. It's the highest number in terms of any category. There are other themes like, you know, praise and thanksgiving, the temple, the word of God. There are lots of themes in the book of Psalms. But when it comes to lament, it makes up the highest number within the 150 chapters, 40%. This one author, Denise Hopkins, in a book called Journey Through the Psalms, she did a survey to see how many of our American mainline denominational church, when you look up their hymnal books, How many of those books, about 300, 400 songs, fall into the category of lament? And so she took a look at the Lutheran Book of Worship, the Episcopalian Book of Common Prayers, the hymnal of the United Church of Christ, the United Methodist hymnals, and even the Catholic hymnal. And when she surveyed all of these hymns, her conclusion was the majority of the psalms that are omitted from these books, majority of the psalms that are completely left out in these hymnals, guess what they are? The lament psalms. They capture the joy and the thanksgiving and all these other themes, but they omitted largely the lament psalms. And that doesn't make sense because out of the 150 chapters, 40% are psalms of lament. Another author, taking a look at kind of this study, and it's a book titled Hurting with God, Hurting with God. This author also studied the Baptist hymnal as well as the Presbyterian one, and noted in the Baptist only 13%, just over 1 out of 10 psalms, hymns, were about lament. He also took that look at the contemporary church, churches like us singing a lot of the contemporary songs, songs that are licensed under the CCLI. So we have that too. Our songs are licensed by CCLI. And this book was written, this study was taken place back in 2012. And in 2012, he took a look at the top 100 CCLI songs that were being sung in the churches all over America. And out of the top 100 songs that were being sung, the most popular songs of 2012, he only counted five. Only five songs would fall into the category of lament. The other 95, here's some titles, okay? I love these titles. I love these songs. Oh, Happy Day. Do you guys remember that song? Oh, Happy Day. I still like that song, right? I Am a Friend of God. Okay, who doesn't like that song? I am a friend of God. It's just very joyful, celebratory, glorious day, marvelous light. How great is our God. And just song after song after song, it just brings a joyful celebration and a gratitude to the Lord. Now, this is not to say those songs are bad or we shouldn't sing them. We should sing them. We should express joy and gratitude to the Lord. But it just speaks to the imbalance in the American church today that is just common, that is going on. That whether you look at denominations or churches like us, less liturgical and more contemporary. I thought about this as a pastor, and maybe you're onto this too. Think about someone who's having a really bad day. The whole church is singing, oh, happy day. There's nothing in your soul that wants to join in singing, oh, happy day. Perhaps you've lost a loved one, or you've been grieving over a season. You're struggling in depression. And you enter into a church. There's only two choices. You got to fake it. You just have to try to fake it with the rest of the people. Because you don't want to be known as that Debbie Downer. Or you feel really guilty. You feel like my faith perhaps isn't that real. That's not what this place ought to be about. Now, please, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying let's throw out all the happy songs or songs that rejoices in the Lord. I'm not saying that. Just pointing out, why is the idea of lament so foreign? When we just look at least one part of this, there's probably other elements. It's just even in the song choices. And this is not a blame on anybody here, okay? I'm not even saying, oh, worship team. I just think there's some self-audit that we ought to be doing. And the recognition that lament is absolutely beneficial and needed people's lives. An Old Testament theologian, his name is Randy Woodley, he talks about the concept of shalom, the peace, because we often pray for that, don't we? We pray for the peace of God and racial reconciliation. We pray for peace when things are going wrong, when things seem just disoriented. And he actually takes a deeper dive into the term shalom, the Hebrew term shalom. That's where we get the word peace. And he came to understand, and he says this, that there is a sense that embracing the suffering is very much part of the shalom, the Hebrew concept of shalom. Shalom is this pursuit of not just avoiding conflict or just kind of dismissing conflict altogether. That's part of it. But while these things exist, to hold all these elements, the good as well as, and to hold it in that tension, that's the Hebrew understanding of shalom, of peace. And towards the end of this section, he says, you know, shalom, if you want shalom, lament is not optional. Lament is required for those seeking the peace of God. Let's seek that peace. The Word of God invites us to pray for the peace. Let's know that lament plays a critical role then in ushering in God's peace here on earth. I just want to address like two things that I see that will help us as we understand and take a deeper dive into lament. One is, I think it restores our disoriented relationship with God. Okay, I purposely use the word disoriented because something is off. Like let me compare it to kind of interpersonal relationship. Have you guys had relationships where you're like roommates or your friends, your coworkers, and everything starts off pretty well, pretty smoothly, and you're like, well, I really like this person. Oh, I really love living with him or her. Some would call this in married life the honeymoon phase, I suppose. It's just things seem really good. And then haven't you had experiences where that interpersonal relationship just somewhere went, I don't know, off of that cycle? Something came along, whether it was you experienced disappointment because that person failed to meet your expectations, or they brought in things that just brought grief into the relationship. And that relationship, I use the word disoriented because now it's experiencing this dissonance. You're in conflict. Something is wrong. And if you care a lot about these relationships, your friendships and other things, at least for me, you just kind of play it over and over and over in your mind. Every night, every morning, you wake up and you're like, where did things go wrong? How can I fix it? Now, I think among friends and even coworkers or just, you know, marriages, definitely, there's intention to bring a resolution. One thing I've noticed, I think it happens commonly, but I have paid more attention, I think, in our churches, particularly among college students, young people, when they experience this disorientation. I think in some sense, they lack, I'm sorry, this is insulting, but they lack maybe the wisdom and perhaps even the language to be able to reorient this disoriented relationship. So like in premarital counseling, this is just a small advice, but we tell people, try not to use the words never and always. Like you never take out the trash, okay? If you want to reconciled, the never statement is never helpful. Okay, I used it. You always leave your laundry on the floor. That is not going to help. So even just learning what language to use and not to use can be helpful. Now, I kind of bring just that as an illustration to the disorientation we experience in our relationship with God. It's not that God, you know, is imperfect, or he is against us because he is constantly for us. We can't help admit that we experience disorientation when it comes to our relationship with God. We get disappointed. Like, God, you're good. You're sovereign. You're supposed to be doing this, providing. What's going on here? And something is off. I'm angry at you. I'm not happy with the way you dealt with the situation. And in this place of disorientation that we're in our relationship with God, I think what Psalms of Lament does is it offers us both the language as well as the wisdom to seek reorientation, to be able to kind of, again, put our relationship with God so that, again, there's levels of intimacy and joy that's being restored. Now, along with the wisdom and the language, I think if anything, it gives you permission. It gives you and I the permission to be honest. Just completely honest to God. I put this verse up, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. I'll just read it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Translate that in your heads to the modern contemporary version, okay? The Bible according to Rihanna, she's sitting right here. How would you express that thought in today's modern day language? I'm not a poet, but I try to be as raw as and real as possible. How long, God, how long are we going to do this? How long are you going to give me this silent treatment? I don't hear from you. I can't sense your presence. What is going on, God? I mean, it's been weeks. Where are you? Are you seriously going to hide from me? That's what I hear David writing. How long, O Lord? And in verse 2, think about having sorrow in my heart all day. Having sorrow in my heart all day. God, I'm literally crying for hours and hours and hours. My roommates think I've lost something. I think I've lost something. This is not normal. I have sorrow in my heart all day. Like, what's going on, God? I'm depressed. And I don't even know where to take this depression. That's what's going on in this psalm. See, what Psalms of Lament allows for is gives us the wisdom. It provides the language. It gives us the permission to be real before God, to be honest with Him. A lot of times, trying to be that honest, we feel almost a little bit disrespectful, sacrilegious, dishonoring of a God who is perfect. Feel guilty if we came to God that raw, that passionate, that honest. But that's what Psalms of Lament is. And it begins to reorient us towards Him again. Remember Jesus when He prayed, when He was on the cross. This was His moment. I mean, He's had a lot of suffering moments, but the moment where He is suffering the most is on the cross. And He says this prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did I do that I feel completely abandoned by you? As He expressed those words, that was a psalm of lament. Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. They say historically, the psalms were prayed in the temple. And then post-temple, when the temple was destroyed, as we saw in the video. And then the post-exile, as they returned. And it just carried on for generations to the point even Jesus Himself used the Psalms to learn to pray, to worship the Father. And so at the cross, when He's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a psalm that He had memorized, that had become a prayer of His own. And it's coming out in that moment of deep anguish. See, what psalms do, these lament psalms do, is it begins to reorient us back to God. The second thing is it restores our compassion. Just even awareness of those who are, I think the word that's being used these days are disenfranchised, disoriented people. In a book called Prophetic lament, prophetic lament. It's the author, Dr. Sung Chan Ra. Dr. Ra says that, you know, the American church, we not only are devoid of lament, we actually try to avoid it altogether. No, we don't want that. We don't want that in our church. We don't want to go there. We just want to be happy. And he asserts this, and I kind of chewed on this for a while. He says, you know, when believers focus only on celebrations, okay, when believers focus only on celebrations, they do not want their lives to be changed. They really don't want their lives to be changed. Rather, they only want their circumstances to be changed. I thought about that. I was like, is that true? Is that really true? I admit, as a pastor, I'm in an imbalanced place with the song selection, and all. I'd rather choose celebration. I'd rather choose the victory. But I do want my life to be changed as well. And I think that's true for most of us. But I also take into consideration what he's saying. The dangers of a celebration only, imbalance of the celebration only, is like we need good things to happen in our lives so that we can come to church or go to our prayer closet with reasons to give thanks, to celebrate what God has been doing around me. A better job, or that successful degree, a nice new house, whatever it may be, are all reasons that we say, oh, we're so blessed. And Dr. Ross says, we're kind of in that dangerous area if celebration is the only thing that's going on. And, you know, as he writes more deeply about this, he takes a shot at the American kind of church in terms of economics, in terms of finances. He says, think about it. We desire tax rates to remain low. Lower tax rates is a good thing for us, isn't it? Homeowners, we want our home prices to continue to rise, don't we? Okay, is this Zillow? Is this Zillow where you check the home prices? So the moment you check Zillow, you're like, yes, 10,000, another 20,000 has gone up in the past 3 months. And you're like, yes, sell those comparables, those homes around us. We want it to go up. Stockholders, you want your stocks to do well. You want interest rates to remain low. Why? So you can borrow more to change the circumstances around us. Now, he's not an anti-capitalist. He sells books, obviously. I bought one. And so this is not an anti-capitalist message. But what he says in this, what gets lost is the balance of praise and lament. It gets completely lost. Why? Because the praise from the haves completely dominate the lament of the have-nots. The praise of those who have things dominate the church culture. The lament of those who do not have things. Think about someone who does not have the have-nots coming in. We're singing about promotions and successes and ownership and all these things, and we're saying, blessed are you. Have-nots? Oh, you sound like a complainer. Well, you sound like you lack faith. Without lament, this imbalance, the dangers, especially for a church like us, an American church, socioeconomically middle, upper class, we become tone deaf to the lament of those who are suffering. We have to hear that well. Passage in this slide, Matthew 5 and 3 and 4, this comes from the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest sermons ever preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, who lament, who cry. That's the beginning lines the greatest sermon ever preached. What lament allows us to do is it helps us to reorient our lives back to the Lord by being honest. But it also helps us to recognize there are people suffering in our midst. We need to be mindful. Like, we need to be compassionate. Grow in the area that people who are suffering need so most. I'm just going to wrap up just with a quick overview of just general flow, how it flows, because I think it's important. It's not always the case where it's this nicely outlined, but we're looking for these kind of parts in the Psalm of Lament. First, it's an address to God. And here I capitalize T-O to God, not about God, because a lot of times when our lives get disoriented, when we're disappointed, guess what we're typically doing? We're addressing things, we're saying things about God. We say all kinds of nasty things about Him that aren't true of who He is. We talk about God with all kinds of lies and slander His name. That doesn't really help. Because the lament, true lament, is to bring an address to Him, not to complain about Him. To complain to God is actually very appropriate. To complain about God, you're walking on some very dangerous thin ice. I think that's very important to capture. The second part of the lament psalms is it describes then what the complaint is. What's going on? Why are you here? Why are you so angry? What are you so upset about? Why are you so sad? And the psalmist describes what's going on. At times, it's individual. It's my life. Like, how long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? At times, it's us. It's a corporate thing. It's a communal thing that's happening. And imagine just singing communally about the devastation of your entire city and the temple by the hands of the Babylonians. Psalm 44 is a communal lament. Pastor Ryan will be here, I think, three Sundays. And I've asked him to, can you preach on Psalm 44? So he will talk about the communal part, the communal lamenting that's part of bringing the complaints before the Lord, okay? The third part is the request for God's help. You have to go here. So a lot of times when bad things happen, we complain about God, and then we describe what's going on in my life, and then we just stop in that step. We don't go to the next two steps to actually process through the grief, the things that are wrong in our lives. The next step is crucial in requesting God for help. We usually complain about Him and say all the things that have gone wrong. And then we start talking about Christians and church and all these other things, and we just kind of remain there. You get stuck and you're stunted. But a true lamenter takes the same experience and then asks the Lord, I need help. I need your mercy. Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament professor, and he was talking about the book of Psalms, and he talks about the lamenting psalm. And he says, if you look at the encounters that Jesus has with people, a lot of them are with broken people, disenfranchised people. It's the leper, it's the blind, it's the lame, people who've been marginalized by society, people who are saying, you don't belong here. And Jesus is constantly encountering them. And when He encounters them, they're just one simple prayer. He calls it mini prayers of lament. One example is Luke chapter 18, when the blind man Bartimaeus, he happens to just be in the right place at the right time where Jesus and His disciples are walking. And he figures out, this is my opportunity. He says, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's it. Have mercy on me. And what Walter Brueggemann says is, this is a cry of lament. This is a psalm of lament. This is a prayer of lament from this blind man, Bartimaeus, to the Lord. And he says it's actually a little bit primitive to think this way. It's almost foolish to think this way. But the idea, the force, and the power behind this prayer is, God, I need you right now. Because if you don't do anything, I'm just going to remain blind and destitute and in this place, in the streets, just begging for the rest of my life. So have mercy on me. I need help. There's a theologian by the name of Karl Barth. He wrote a book that addresses the Lord's Prayer. And he makes this statement, and I know this statement is controversial and kind of a reformed mentality like us, but he says, look, your prayer causes God to do things that God would not otherwise do. He keeps it very raw, primitive, and simple. Your prayer causes God to do things. Now, I know the reformed in us, in me, says, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, it's everything is, you know, initiated by God. It's God's grace. Okay, I get that. Systematic theologians among us, I get it. Okay, I'm not trying to ruffle your feathers. But at the primitive form, when these people cry out, they realize at the end of the day, my life is not going to change unless God shows up. That's a prayer of lament. I need you. Have mercy on me. I need your help. The last part is expressing our trust in God. In that chapter 13, the psalm where I quoted from, How Long, O Lord, psalm, by verse 5, it reads, I don't have it, but it says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. But I have trusted in your loving kindness, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I mean, David, what happened to how long, O Lord? And after four verses, you're now already rejoicing. Your heart is full of joy. How in the world? Is this a different writer who says, David, don't write depressing thoughts. Let's be happy. That's not what's going on. I think what the Psalms of Lament reveals to us, at least the way I see it is, when you're able to properly lament before the Lord, and you're that honest, and you act on the permission given to you with the prayers of lament, Lord has a way of turning our mourning then into dancing. But that is the path towards rejoicing in Him once again. In Lament Psalm, one after another, you see the psalmist starting from a very dark place, a place of despair and fear and all kinds of complaints. But it leads them through into a place where they're rejoicing again. Again, Walter Brueggemann, he says, these psalms are so important for us because they model for us, they show us how ancient Israel, how the ancient people of God learns to have faith in the midst of pain, in the midst of loss. He says the Psalms of Lament, they call our attention to the reality of human suffering, the human loss, the human pain, without necessarily making moral judgments about whose fault it is. We're not here to make judgment about what you failed in or that person or what God is failing in, but it allows us to just lament, process through those dark emotions that are real. Somehow God is able to take that and turn our mourning then into dancing. Our questions, our complaints, hearts full of praise. Next week, we're going to actually take a look at one of the Psalms, like one and a half, Psalms 42 and 43. Those are two of the Psalms of Lament. And what's interesting is, I think this, as I conclude, as I wrap up, Psalms are also missional, perhaps. And this comes up because in my reading, I discovered the earlier Psalms use the word Yahweh when it comes to when referring to God. It means the Lord. In our NIV, it's translated the Lord. And Yahweh, the Hebrew term Yahweh, is more covenant language. It's the language that you use because you're God's people. There's a relationship, covenanted relationship. But starting with Psalm 42 on, the word Yahweh kind of shifts more towards Elohim. And the Hebrew word for Elohim is more of a generic word for God. Any culture, any language, anyone can refer to God, not as Yahweh because you're not covenanted, but as Elohim. And from chapters 42 and on, where there's a lot more Psalms of lament, it kind of shifts. And so the thought process is, God knows the suffering and the brokenness of people, especially for those who don't have relationship. And the idea is, let them cry out to me. Let them come to me. I think I just want to wrap up with this statement that I refer to a lot, Matthew 11. This is Jesus saying, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, who are tired, who are full of things going wrong in life, who are disenfranchised. He says, I'll give you rest. Promise to take all of that stuff, all of the lament, I'll exchange it for rest. A yoke that is actually light and easy. During this lament series, the next 5-6 weeks, we have one where Pastor Phil will talk about the Holy Spirit. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to take a deeper dive into all of our hearts and souls. Let's try to start rebalancing our imbalances of joy and lament. I don't know, worship team, you guys are here. I'm not sure what's going on in your mind. Okay, we got to dig through those 5 lament songs. What were they? I'm not sure how you're going to respond. And those are, you know, good strategies perhaps, but I really hope the Holy Spirit helps us. I know people in our church, I know they're hurting. I know this year has been tough. And just to expect them to come and, oh, let's be all happy, I understand it's unrealistic. Let's learn to grieve before the Lord as well.